The Bible opens with the simple statement in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. As we have noticed in previous units, there is no attempt to prove the existence of God. There is the simple statement that God created, and it is assumed that He already existed. The psalmist says in Psalm 14:1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And the 53rd Psalm has the same statement. With the exception of perhaps Romans chapter 1, where, as we have already noted, the argument from natural revelation is based upon the necessity of God derived from observing natural phenomena, aside from this, really the Bible does not attempt to prove the existence of God. It simply assumes the existence of God. Nevertheless, as we come to our study of God in this volume, it will be necessary for us to look at this subject, which has occupied the attention of theologians and philosophers and common ordinary people down through the generations of human history, and ask the basic questions once again. On what basis do we believe in God? Is there a God? Does He really exist? What does He do? What is He like? How can we know Him? What are His attributes, His essence, etc.? In this first unit, we're going to devote ourselves entirely to the subject of the existence of God. Is there evidence which would appeal to an intelligent man that there really is a God? All right, let's look at the evidence. First of all, under letter B, I have outlined for you the so-called traditional proofs for the existence of God. These are the proofs which have been put forward over the centuries by various theologians and philosophers to show the necessity, the logical necessity, for a belief in a supreme being. The first of these is called the ontological argument. The ontological argument. And this owes its beginning to Anselm, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury back in the 11th century A.D. Now, the word ontological comes from the Greek word ontos, which in itself is a derivation from the verb meaning to be in Greek. And therefore, it has to do with the argument from being. And it goes something like this. Anselm argued that the only way that we can account for a supreme being, essentially, is to argue that there must be a being greater than any other being that we can conceive of. And that being is God. Let me give you an exact quotation from Anselm himself, briefly. Quote, "Without doubt, therefore, there exists both in the understanding and in reality something than which a greater cannot be thought." In other words, this is entirely a philosophical, logical argument. It is a reasoning process, not an observation of data. And the argument is essentially this: there must be a being greater than any other being that we could conceive of. And if the being that we are currently conceiving of is the greatest of all, then there could not be another greater. Or if the one we are currently conceiving of is not the greatest of all, then there must be another which we could conceive of which would be greater. And the greatest of all possible beings of which the mind might conceive, Anselm called God. Now, it may well be that you're not terribly impressed with this argument, and I must confess that I'm not terribly impressed with it either. I believe that philosophers have punched holes in this sufficiently down through the years to fairly well discredit it, Because obviously, even though you can think of some great being, it doesn't necessarily mean that that being exists. And this, of course, is the great problem with this argument. Just conceiving of something does not prove that there is such a thing. Let's pass on rather quickly to the second traditional proof here, which is the cosmological argument. Now, these next four arguments date back to the time of Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval scholastic theologian. And the cosmological argument, as Aquinas defined it, is an argument based upon the necessity of a being, a self-existent reality, which can constitute the ground for the existence of all other realities. Here's the way he put it. Only a self-existent reality, containing in itself the source of its own being, can constitute an ultimate ground of the existence of anything else. Therefore, if there's an ultimate ground of anything, there must be a necessary being, and this being we call God. Unquote. In other words, it is impossible to conceive of realities, of various items of reality, which in themselves are not self-existent. That is, they do not have within themselves the power to account for their own existence. There must then be a self-existent reality, something which was not caused by anything else, something which in itself has its own self-existence, which then would account for all of the rest of reality as we see it. Now, this argument, I think, has some weight, and I believe is similar to the other three. And let's look at all of them and then comment on them together. The third argument we have listed here, or the second for Aquinas, is the argument of the prime mover. And it goes something like this. Motion is caused by some force. We know that nothing moves of itself. If we have a chess man on a chess board and we move it to another square, obviously there is a force involved. It will not move by itself. Something occurs to move it. Now, Aquinas says, going back actually to Aristotle, all movement points back eventually to a prime mover. That is, an original mover which started the whole movement and which was himself not moved. The prime mover himself unmoved. All right, now hold that a moment and let's discuss the argument from first cause. And you'll see that this is very similar. The idea here is something like a stack of dominoes or a line of dominoes. We hear a great deal today about the domino theory, and that is if one domino tips over, it knocks over another domino and so on down the line, and virtually everyone has seen this work as a child. Dominoes standing side by side with a little distance in between, and then the child hits the one on the end and the whole line eventually goes down. Now this, in effect, is the first cause argument. Nothing can happen without a cause. For every effect, there must be a cause. And if you go back far enough, there has to be a first cause, which is accountable for all of the other causes. All of the effects which we see about us must have come originally from a first cause. And then the teleological argument. The word teleios has to do with order or design or intended goal or completion. And the teleological argument, which is frequently called the argument from design, argues that the universe is a complex mechanism. And this complex mechanism, whether on the astronomical plane or on the microscopic plane, can be accounted for only in terms of a designer, a master intelligent being who designed this mechanism. Now you can see that these arguments overlap to some degree, and they're not entirely mutually separate. Now I feel that this last argument that we've just mentioned, the teleological argument, has a great deal of weight. As a matter of fact, it seems to me that this is essentially the argument that the Apostle Paul is using in the first chapter of Romans, when he argues on the basis of natural revelation that men everywhere are without excuse if they have not accepted the existence of God, because nature itself should tell us that there is a God and that he is very powerful. We studied this in the last volume. And that, in essence, is what philosophers call the teleological argument, or the argument from design. And there's a certain amount of truth, obviously, in the idea of the first cause and the prime mover and the being which has the ground of existence in itself, the cosmological argument. All of these put together, it seems to me, are rather forceful, and particularly the teleological argument. Because, as we have already seen, I believe that it is impossible to argue successfully on any reasonable basis that the universe as we now see it could have occurred by chance. Now, there have been philosophers who have tried to argue this point. For example, David Hume, the great skeptic, argued along the lines of the ancient Epicurean reasoning that the universe consists of particles in motion. That, incidentally, was a rather insightful comment on his part, living before the days of nuclear fission and nuclear understanding. But at any rate, he conceived of the universe as being a vast, almost infinite number of particles moving about. And we couldn't argue with that particularly. However, this was his next argument. Given enough time, given a virtually infinite amount of time, those moving particles will eventually go through every possible configuration. If you let the particles move long enough, eventually every conceivable possible relationship of those particles to one another will be realized. Now, of course, this takes an unbelievable amount of time, but theoretically, he argued, this is possible. Now, he says, the current universe, as we observe it, is one possible configuration of particles. And that happens to be the one that came about. Now, that's very ingenious, and it is philosophically interesting to talk about. But as a matter of fact, when you look at it mathematically, it is absolutely absurd, because the mathematical chance of such a thing happening is so small that it approaches zero, if it isn't indeed zero. And therefore, you have to ask yourself, is this the best that we can do? The one chance in 1,000 trillion, perhaps less than that, that something like this can occur, is this the best explanation of reality? And as we'll see a little later in this unit, when we come to the Christian hypothesis, I think the answer is obviously no. Therefore, it seems to me that these arguments have considerable force, particularly number 5, the teleological argument. Now let's complete our summary here of the traditional proofs. I have listed for you number 6, the moral argument. This argument is usually associated with Immanuel Kant, the great philosopher. Kant's argument was something like this. There must be a God because the very existence of morality is dependent upon the reality of God. In other words, simplifying this, Kant said that morality is an essential part of the human experience. That without moral standards, without human morality and social morality, society could not exist. However, he says, the only firm basis on which morality can stand, the only foundation which will support morality in this sense is the concept of a God who is himself perfectly moral. And therefore, in effect, this is a pragmatic argument. Kant, in effect, said we really need a God to undergird our morality, which is necessary for survival, and therefore we assume that there is such a God, because if there isn't such a God, we're in bad trouble. Not a terribly strong argument, it seems to me. Number 7, and this, of course, has been used down through the years and is still used. People say, I know there is a God because I have experienced him. I know there is a God from my own personal experience. Some years ago, you'll recall, we had the great death of God controversy in this country and abroad. And you may remember seeing bumper stickers on some of the cars which said something to the effect, I know that God is alive because I talked to him this morning. Now, what are we to say about this? First of all, it is indeed true, it is scriptural, that there is a subjective experience of God which is real and which the Christian can enjoy and know to be genuine. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and so on. However, as a basic philosophical proof for the existence of God, this argument is somewhat risky because subjectivity is so great here. And what I mean is simply this. There are people all over the world who claim to have contact with deity who know nothing whatever about Jesus Christ and the Christian gospel. And if you would talk to them, they would claim that their experiences are as valid as yours. Therefore, it seems to me that personal experience is a way in which the Christian can himself be reassured after he becomes a Christian that there is indeed a God. But it seems to me that this is hardly a valid way for an unbeliever to approach the subject of whether or not there is a God, because he has not yet had an opportunity for personal experience, and whatever personal experience he might have would be subject to question because he might have a demonic experience and confuse this with the existence of God. Nevertheless, taken all together, and particularly the teleological argument, I believe that there is overwhelming evidence available to every human being for the existence of God. Now, if that be true, we must ask ourselves the questions then, why do men not believe? How can a man be an atheist or an agnostic in the face of such evidence, in the face of reality? And we turn now to these questions under caption C. What are the grounds for disbelief? Why do men not believe in God? You say, well, most people do. Well, yes, but many people don't. And therefore we need to ask the question, why not? Well, from a Christian standpoint, of course, maybe the ultimate answer is that men are fallen beings, that they are in Adam. And as we've already studied, the effect of the fall upon man's understanding has blinded him to spiritual truth. In addition to this, of course, we have a passage such as 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says that the god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. But more specifically, how does this blinding take place? What arguments are raised by the unbeliever and by the skeptic and by the atheist and by the agnostic against the reality and the existence of God? Well, I think that we can summarize this in two major areas. The first is in the area of the sciences, both the natural sciences and the social sciences. And the second is the problem of evil and pain. Let's look at each one consecutively. First of all, many do not believe in God because they have been sold a bill of goods involving uniformitarianism. Now, we've already discussed this at some length in previous volumes, but by way of brief review, uniformitarianism is that belief, it is that theory, it has become almost a religion, which says that everything which occurs, whether in the natural sciences, in the social sciences, whether in nature or in human experience, can be explained without the need for bringing in anything supernatural or anything metaphysical. Everything can be explained in terms of absolutely natural causes. Now, as we've already seen, uniformitarianism dates back into the 19th century, and perhaps even a little bit further if we were to go absolutely to its roots. But the work which perhaps set this in motion and gained popularity for the concept more than anything else was the publication in 1830 of Charles Lyell's book, The Principles of Geology, which we've already mentioned. This was the theory that the Earth as we now see it is not a recent Earth, as had been previously revealed, or as had been previously believed by most, but rather the Earth was very, very old, and that all of the phenomena in the crust of the Earth could be explained in terms of a long, long, uniform evolutionary process. This became so influential in scientific thought that some 29 years later, in 1859, Charles Darwin published his famous book, Origin of Species, in which he applied the principles of uniformitarianism to biology. And of course, as you know, he postulated that man himself is also the product of uniformitarian or evolutionary forces, without the need for postulating the existence of any divine being. Now, it's true, as you read through Darwin's book, that he does leave a place for God as perhaps the one who started all of this into motion. But in his later years, he rejected even this because it obviously was unnecessary in the nature of the theory. So, in geology, in biology, in the rest of the sciences as well, we had the theory emerging with great effect and with widespread acceptance that the existence of God is unnecessary to explain the phenomena about us, whether it be in the earth, in its crust, whether it be in the living forms upon the earth. All of this can be accounted for by perfectly natural means. Uniformitarianism. Now, it is not as well known, but it is nonetheless true, that within the area of the social sciences, uniformitarianism has also had a deadly effect. And I have listed here the sociology of uniformitarianism and the psychology of uniformitarianism. Now let me just tell you what I mean. A Frenchman by the name of Emile Durkheim was perhaps the outstanding exponent of sociology from the uniformitarian standpoint. And the theory that some of these men, particularly Durkheim, enunciated early in the 20th century was simply this: that the gods whom men worship are imaginary beings unconsciously fabricated by society as instruments whereby it exercises control over the thought and behavior of the individual. In other words, it's something like this. Primitive man looked about him, and he saw forces in nature which he could not understand, nor could he control. He could not control the rains, the floods, the windstorms, the tornadoes, the cyclones, and all the rest of it. Therefore, since he could not control them, he deified them. He made gods out of them, and he began to sacrifice to them in order to somehow or other deal with, cope with the forces which he could not deal with by any other means. And he felt that this was necessary in order for society to endure. The psychological concept, the secular, atheistic psychological concept, is similar. The name which occurs here, of course, and which is so well known, is that of Sigmund Freud, the famous psychoanalyst, the father of psychoanalysis, who died in 1939. He was born in 1856. Freud regarded religious beliefs, and now this is a quote, as illusions, fulfillments of the oldest, strongest, and most insistent wishes of mankind. Now, Freud says that God is simply the projection in a man's mind of the father image which he became accustomed to as a child. A child looked to his father to provide things for him that he could not provide for himself. Food, shelter, clothing, the necessities of life, protection, security. Now when he grows up and he no longer has this earthly father to supply these things for him, he has now invented, he has now projected a heavenly father who presumably can take over the role of the earthly father. And thus, religion, the concept of God, according to Freud, is the universal, obsessional neurosis of humanity. And he went on to say that this neurosis must be left behind if man is going to learn to face the world without relying upon illusions, but relying instead upon scientific knowledge. Now, all of this has played a tremendous role in man's viewpoint today. We're living in the midst of a society which has been shot through with uniformitarian theory, both in the natural and in the social sciences. We see it on every hand. It is taught in almost every classroom. It is believed by almost everybody because it simply is not the vogue today to question it. This, then, is the first essential reason why so many have rejected the necessity for a God. The second problem, I think, is the problem of evil and pain. If there is a God, why doesn't he do something about the situation? That essentially is the argument. If God is good, why doesn't he do away with evil? Why doesn't he do away with suffering? Why doesn't he do away with sickness and pain and disease and all the rest of it? Wouldn't you, if you were God? If you had the power, wouldn't you clean out the hospitals? Wouldn't you empty the children's hospitals? Here are all these unfortunate children suffering from these dread diseases, multiple sclerosis and leukemia and all of these. If you had the power, wouldn't you heal every one of them and restore them to their parents? Well, then if God does have the power, and we say that he does, and we'll be studying that God is omnipotent, that he has all power, then why doesn't he do it? If a good man would do it, if he had the power, then why will not God do it, if he has the power? There are various ways that men have attempted to deal with this question. I've listed the principal attempts for you under number 2. First of all, of course, there is just flat atheistic existentialism. And this particular view says that since he doesn't exist. They say that you can't make any sense out of what you see about you by postulating the existence of a God. If there is a God, he's some sort of a fiend, they say, and therefore it's better not even to suppose the existence of a God. In other words, life, the universe, reality, is simply chaos. It is meaningless. It has no order. It has no definition. It has no meaning. It has no goal. And therefore, we are simply to try to salvage something of worth as we project our own meaning into life. And we see people all about us trying to do this by taking up some particular cause. However worthy the cause is, isn't the point. But they try to find some meaning in life, which they think is essentially meaningless, by taking up some particular social cause and devoting themselves to it. This essentially is existentialism. It is the withdrawal from any concept of purpose or design or goal or divine intervention, and rather sees man as a mechanistic part of a mechanistic universe which in its final essence has no meaning, makes no sense. Well, what is the answer to this question? If there is meaning, if there is sense, where do we find it? While we're on the subject, let me summarize for you some of the other attempts which have been made to solve this very perplexing problem. Under B, I have listed the Epicurean dilemma. And this says, in effect, if there is a God who is all-powerful, then he must not be good. If he is good, then he must not be all-powerful. And the thought is simply this, as we said a moment ago. A perfectly good God would do something about the situation that the world finds itself in. Therefore, if God wants to do something about it and can't, then he's good, but not all-powerful. If he has the power to do it, but won't do it, then he may be all-powerful, but he isn't good. That's the Epicurean answer. Of course, from a Christian standpoint, from a scriptural standpoint, neither of these first two arguments, neither of these first two positions will stand up under the scrutiny of Scripture, because Scripture says that God is good and he is also powerful. Therefore, these solutions are not solutions from the biblical standpoint. Next, some have resorted to dualism. Now, ancient classical dualism, as we see it, for example, in Persian Zoroastrianism, is the view that there are two beings in the universe, a good being and an evil being. And these two beings are at war with each other. They are trying to defeat one another. And all of the good things in the world that happen are as a result of this good being, who is usually called God. And all of the bad things that happen are the result of this evil being, who has various and sundry names, including Satan, which incidentally comes from the Persian. Therefore, the whole problem of evil and pain is solved in this way. All the good comes from the one, all the bad comes from the other, and thus the good is not to blame for the bad. Now, sometimes I think even Christians fall into this dualism. The Bible does teach that there is an evil being called Satan, and that he is responsible, at least by way of secondary responsibility, for much of the evil in the world. But the Bible also teaches that Satan is an angelic being created by God Almighty and subject to the authority of God Almighty. And therefore, we cannot solve this problem simply by saying that everything good that happens to us comes from God and everything evil that happens to us comes from Satan, because God eventually has control over Satan. And in Job, it says that God allowed Satan to afflict Job. Therefore, this is not the final, complete answer to our problem. We can't just blame it all on Satan and say, therefore, God is not responsible for this, because God has allowed Satan to exist and to operate. And therefore, this is not the ultimate solution to the problem that we are discussing at this moment. Deism is an attempt to solve the problem by saying that God created the universe, set it in motion, established certain laws which would always operate, and then, in effect, he went off and left it. This is what is sometimes called the view of the watchmaker God. He wound up the world like a man would wind up a watch. And then when it was running, he simply put it on his work desk and went away and left it. And it ran by itself, as constructed and as set in motion by the Creator. In other words, God does not take a day-to-day interest in what goes on in his world. And therefore, the so-called bad things that happen can be accounted for simply by the fact that somebody somewhere has run afoul of one of the natural laws which God originally instituted and made a part of our human experience. And it is not God doing it directly, it is simply God setting in motion forces which eventually caused this, usually because man himself in some way goes against or abrogates some particular law. Now, of course, this isn't scriptural either, because the Bible doesn't teach that God is a distant deity who has no interest in the welfare of his people. Rather, as we've already seen, God is an immanent God. That is, he is a God who is with us all of the time. He is interested in our daily lives. We can speak to him as we would speak to a companion or to an earthly father. And therefore, here again, this falls short of any real explanation. This, of course, has been very popular at times. Many of the founding fathers of our country were deists, including men such as Thomas Jefferson. Nevertheless, this is not a biblical explanation, and it's not an ultimately satisfying explanation either, because why did God set things in motion which he knew would bring about this type of a situation, you see? Under letter E, there are some who've tried to deal with the problem by saying that it's all an illusion, that evil and pain and suffering and disease and sickness exist only in the mind, but they're not real. And when properly regulated by right thinking, they can be overcome and dispensed with. This, of course, is essentially the viewpoint of Christian Science and the other mind science cults which have sprung up from it. These, in effect, simply get around the problem of evil and pain by saying that it doesn't really exist. It's all in your mind. This, of course, is absurd. And I know of personal experience of people who have gone to Christian Science homes out in the suburban areas to meditate and thus to get their bodily problems straightened out, and who've had to be brought in by the coroners and by the undertakers because they've died of cancer and heart disease and everything else, just like everybody else does. This, of course, is attempting to bury your head in the sand and say, if we don't think about it, maybe it'll go away. And this, of course, is no answer at all. Under F, I have listed the charismatic theory. We've talked about this briefly back in Volume 1. The charismatic theory says, in effect, that suffering and pain and disease and evil are indeed in the world, but if a Christian is sufficiently devout, and if he exercises sufficient faith, he can escape these. As we've already seen, however, this is simply not the case. And again, 2 Corinthians 12, with Paul's thorn in the flesh, is prime evidence of the fact that the most devout Christian who ever lived, perhaps, was not totally immune to disease and pain and suffering. And therefore, even this, although it is subscribed to by many Christians today, is not a biblical answer to our difficulty. Finally, very briefly, I believe that the only scriptural solution is that God has a purpose in the suffering and the pain, and yes, even in the sin and the evil which exists. Now, this is somewhat difficult to deal with, but I think that the sense is something like this. God has apparently allowed the situation that we see in our world to develop in order that, among other things, there might be a world in which Christians can mature, can develop, can be tested, can be strengthened, can prove that God is sufficient for every need that they will ever face. In an absolutely ideal environment where there's no sickness, no pain, no death, no crying, no sorrow, no difficulty, and that's of course what we'll have eventually, in that sort of an environment, you don't learn for the first time to trust God, and you don't prove Him to be sufficient for your needs because there aren't any needs. And therefore, the biblical view seems to be that God has allowed us to live in an imperfect world, partially at least, in order that we may develop and mature and be strengthened and grow in grace. And eventually, when we do stand in His presence in that perfect world, we will be able to say that He was sufficient for our every need, even in the imperfect world down there on the earth. Now, finally, in this unit, how do we sum this all up? What ultimately is the proof of God's existence? Since we cannot see God, since at least in our day God does not speak audibly to us, how do we really know He exists? Is there any scientific way to know that He exists? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. I think yes. Yes, I think the answer must be yes. Because the scientific approach is simply this. We observe the data, whatever the case may be, whatever the project may be. We then form a hypothesis, that is, a theory, which attempts to explain the data. We then test the hypothesis, and we either revise it, we discard it, or we perhaps come up with a new one. Now, my suggestion is this. When we look at the evidence from nature, when we look at the teleological argument, the design of nature, of man, of the universe, when we look at the whole problem of civilization, when we look at the whole story of Jesus Christ and the Bible and its supernatural aspects, when we look at the problem of why man acts the way he does, he acts as though he is a fallen being, doesn't he? Well, the Bible says that he is. In other words, you look at the evidence. You look at nature. You look at man himself, both how he is constructed and how he acts. You look at the way society is structured. You look at the way things occur. And then you ask, is there anything which explains this in a way that is ultimately satisfying? And the answer is yes. The Word of God is the only satisfying explanation which covers all the bases and which puts together a hypothesis which makes sense in all of these areas. Look at the equation I've given you there. Suppose the whole universe could have come into being by sheer accident. What would the chances be? 1 over 10 billion? That's what I have there, 1 over 10 to the 10th power. Suppose then that man could have come into existence by sheer chance. What are the chances? About the same. And so on down the line. All of these events which occurred. But what are the chances that they all happened by accident? And as you know, when you want the chances of a series of events here, you have to multiply them together. And when you multiply all of these together, you come up with 1 over something approaching infinity. And that, as any mathematician knows, is zero. Therefore, I submit that the Christian view of life and of God is the only satisfying view, the only view which adequately fits the data as we have them. And therefore, we can hold our heads up, we can be theists, we can be Christians, without having to put aside our intelligence. As a matter of fact, it is the only supremely, ultimately intelligent view of reality. And therefore, God does exist. And in the units to come, we'll study who He is and what He is like.